So, anybody do the homework? Is that a yes? Oh, that's it. Yes. Very good. Very good. Does anybody remember what the homework was?
I think the people who didn't come today, they remember.
That's funny. Nobody?
I checked on the website. I didn't see it.
What website? Which website?
I put the homework on the website.
Oh, that's funny. Okay. It's the homework was to go through the Wasif of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and tell me what the chiastic structure of that was. I even gave you the center point.
I think we're being chastised.
Yes. It's not very difficult. But so nobody did it, right? All right. No. Do it next week. we'll go through it next week, I guess, when you guys do it. That works. Yes. All right, so let's go back into the song then. All right. Does anybody remember where we left off in Song of Songs, what we were talking about? Because to be frank, I don't remember. I don't remember how far we got. We looked at Song of Songs as wisdom literature, right?
Yep.
Okay. And we were going through the allegorical nature of the song, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
All right. Obviously, we saw it as Christ in the church. And I spoke about Luther and how he saw it as Solomon and his kingdom. And I believe we spoke about it as depicting the new Adam and new Eve, right? Well, at least a new Adam and a new Eve in a garden. And I believe we started to cover the sacramental nature of it. Did I mention that this song was sung, I suppose, at certain feasts during the Second Temple?
You did not.
No? Yeah, I found that to be quite interesting, that they would actually sing this during certain feasts. Yeah, because they understood that, the ancient Jews anyways, understood that this was relevant for their worship. But they themselves saw this song as typifying their history, the way that their history works, and God's love towards them. And they'd be right in saying that, you know. But they see, like, for instance, like we saw the woman, the bride in it. She goes and is found by the husband, the groom, and is loved by him, though she's not really worthy of it. And then she's disobedient. Well, not really disobedient. He knocks for her and she won't answer for him. And so he leaves. And she goes out and search for him, and she gets abused and beaten by the watchman. And then he comes across her again and finds her and marries her and cares for her and loves her. And then the end of it would be their consummation, as they saw it anyways, would be that they now enter into their glory. But obviously, they remained disobedient. And so they were beaten and destroyed again, but this time they were killed, weren't they? And then that heritage passed along to us. And so we could see it as ours, as Christ in the church. But I believe we went through the sacrificial element of it last time, too.
Well, you were going to liken that to Leviticus, right?
But the whole thing? Well, no, I think we just went through just a sacrificial section, like the imagery, the picture. I was just describing it. Let's see. There's really, I think that really sums up Song of Songs. There's really not much else to do with it. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions about the song before we move on to Ecclesiastes?
Well,
No? No thoughts, Paul? It's early. I know. There's not very many people. But, no, this was a fascinating study for me because, again, this is a book that I never really enjoyed reading at all. It was one of those books that I just found tedious because it describes all these places that I don't understand and uses these pictures that just make no sense to me. But then after studying it, you sort of see the beauty of the book. You know, we can start looking at the bigger picture of what it's about and whatnot. And I found this to be very enjoyable. It's a fascinating, fascinating study. So I encourage those who are mature enough to study the book, to read it and understand it. All right. So I guess we'll move on to Ecclesiastes then. This also is a fascinating study. I'm enjoying this one as well. I'm going to start with a poem. All right. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" That's a poem called Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. And it sort of fits with the theme of Ecclesiastes in a way. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, though that's contested. A lot of people don't think Solomon actually wrote the book. Probably towards the end of his life, as it catalogs Solomon's lusts, various lusts and various achievements. And in it, we seem to find his repentance towards the end of the book. But again, there are people who do contest that for certain reasons. They say that the Solomon's name is never mentioned in it, and that some of the Hebrew seems off. But if you read Song of Songs, we know that Solomon didn't write with the traditional Hebrew, and also there's another reason. Either way, but it's normally, all those critics always generally say that, oh, this couldn't have been written that early, it had to be written later. Or it's a collection of authors writing and whatnot. That's what they do to everything, pretty much. They say, oh, okay, Moses couldn't have written the Torah, the first five books. It was written at a later time by various different authors, and they put it all together. You know, the higher critics. But we know that's not true. I mean, Christ himself said that Moses wrote, the Torah. So I think we'll take Christ's word over the higher critics. And so here, the internal evidence of the book suggests that Solomon wrote it. He talks about how wise he is. And it's at a time also when Israel is ruled, when Israel was whole. It has to be. And right after Solomon, the kingdom split. So... And plus it describes these great works and great gardens and everything else that we know Solomon did do. And it talks about how wise, again, he was, wiser than anyone that was before him. And so someone who wrote after Solomon wouldn't be able to say that in all truth, right? So, All right. This is one of the most misunderstood books in all of the Bible. Most times preachers won't go near it. You won't really hear too many sermons on it. And skeptics love to quote Ecclesiastes. This is one of their favorite books. And the reason for it is because this book is a tightly knit argument. And a lot of times, people just will take verses. They try to take things piecemeal. And it's easy to take anything out of context. And, I mean, we're going to go through the book Maybe not in its entirety, but we're definitely going to read a bunch of it. And you'll be able to see how easy it is to misinterpret. So the main, one of the driving themes of the book, if you will, or an often quoted refrain, is vanity of vanities. All is vanity, right? So that's easy to misunderstand. You know, everything's vain. Life is meaningless, right? So it sounds very skeptical, doesn't it? So this is one of those things that's very difficult to grapple with and to grasp. The argument in the book is it's a complex argument, but it's not too once you get it, it's not too difficult to understand. But you know, it needs to be understood in its own light as to what it's saying. You know, it can't be taken out of context, because you end up in disaster if you do that. But every single book in this section of the Bible, you know, the wisdom literature and whatnot, it's given to us for specific reasons, like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, all those books. Job teaches us how to suffer, right? It's given to us and tells us exactly how we are to suffer. Psalms teaches us how to worship. Proverbs, you know, teaches us how to be wise, how to live generally in a fallen world, right? Song of Songs, like we just went over, teaches us how to love. And Ecclesiastes, ironically, for all its skepticism, teaches us how to be happy. That's the whole point and purpose of this book, is to teach us how to have joy and contentment in our vain little lives. That's that's really what Ecclesiastes is about. Yep. So it does seem odd, because of that common refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But again, it is one of the most misunderstood books. The phrase vanity of vanities doesn't mean what we generally think it means. You know, it doesn't mean meaningless, all is meaningless. Because if that were true, if he wrote it, he's very wise. Because if he says meaningless, all is meaningless, that means that, well, that statement itself is meaningless, and we could just disregard it, right? Solomon's smarter than that. So, but because of that, because of how this is taken, it's taken as meaning meaningless. A lot of scholars, if you will, even believing ones, will look at this book and say that it is not valid. It's not, it shouldn't, it doesn't belong in the canon, because it's too pessimistic. It's too skeptical, it's fatalistic, it's discouraging, you know. So they question the book's validity, believe it or not. And again, this is all because of the misunderstanding of what the book is actually teaching. The word, as I said before, when we're going through Songs, the word in the Hebrew that is translated vanity is, I'm bad with Hebrew, but it's hebel, or something like that, however you say it. And that's a complex word, but it literally means puff of air, or breath, or vapor. That's what the word literally means. It carries, it could be both positive or negative in its connotation, depending on the context. And the connotation is nothingness, or perishableness, or futility. And so vanity is an appropriate translation, but it needs explanation. And again, like I said, the argument that Ecclesiastes is making is a complex argument. And the author deals with the transitory nature of everything under the sun. That's another used phrase in the book. And it deals with God's inscrutability in his providential hand as he guides the course of men. And they do describe it as fatalistic, some scholars. I mean, generally, I suppose those would be Arminian scholars. I didn't really look to see what they believed about the sovereignty of God. But Ecclesiastes deals like very much with the sovereignty of God, how God governs all the affairs of men. So I could see why an Arminian wouldn't like this book too much, because it's very clear. about that. But everything in the book is seen as impermanent, and it's contrasted with the permanence of God. And Solomon writes, as a man who sought meaning and contentment with, you know, all those things under the sun, and found them as transitory and impermanent. And he found them to be a grasping after the wind. That's another expression that is used, at least in the New King James, is translated grasping for the wind. In the NASB, it would be striving after wind. But again, that's another mistranslation. It literally means feeding on the wind or shepherding wind, depending on how you look at it, I guess, really. Just how, where you put the vowels. Hebrew is a complex language. Again, but both of those imply the same exact thing. Feeding on wind or shepherding wind describes gathering to yourself you know, nothingness. You know, trying to sustain yourself on emptiness. That's what that would mean. And so Solomon's seeking meaning or purpose or whatever else in all the things under the sun, right? And finds them to be vanity, futility, right? But then he goes on and he tells us how to be content with those things. God gives men tasks on this earth, pleasures and pains, but meaning and contentment cannot be found in those things, but come from the one who gave us those things. That means, I mean, when I say that, I mean contentment itself comes from the one who gave us those things. You can't have contentment without God giving it to you. It is a gift. And the main theme of the book, as one commentator put it, is that joy and contentment are by grace through faith, lest anyone should boast. You know, that joy itself is a gift from God. I love what Doug Wilson, he wrote an excellent little commentary on this book. It's called Joy at the End of a Tether. It's very small. It's only like 120 pages or so. It's a little tiny paperback. But it's a wonderful read. And he puts it this way. God gives everybody a can of peaches, right? But to the believer, he gives a can opener. You know. So he gives everybody on the earth good things to, you know, but he only gives the believer the ability to enjoy those good things. You know, I just like how he writes. It's very clever. He's a clever man. Right? Isn't that a good picture? What's that? All right, so the poem that I read, Ozymandias, is pretty much seen how, well, that's how most people see the book, you know, as describing. You have this great king, Ozymandias, in the poem, right, who builds this fantastic kingdom. And he says, look on me and despair, right, all you kings of the earth. So now, though, he's found in the sand. His statue has collapsed. It's fallen down. And it's just a vast, barren wasteland, right? Again, it's dealing with the transitory nature of all things. Things come and they fade, right? And that's how this book is pretty much seen. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, it's true as far as it goes, but there's more to it than that. I find that the piece of literature that captures Ecclesiastes the best for me. If you guys know anything about me, you know that I love The Lord of the Rings by J.R. Tolkien. I absolutely love that book. Those books, I should say. I read them probably like 3 or 4 times a year. Yeah, I love them. Yeah, they're great books. But I think those books capture the tone and tenor of Ecclesiastes much better than any other piece of literature that I could think of. So, I mean, if you read the books, they talk about, you know, great kingdoms that come and fall and fade, you know, these wonderful and beautiful places that'll be forgotten, that'll be no more, you know. And the powerful, if you read it, the powerful scramble around and do all kinds of battle. But the outcomes that happen in the book come about through uncontrollable and through the guidance of a unseen will, really. You know, even how Bilbo ends up finding the ring, or there's different things in the book, I should say. But Gandalf alludes to it constantly, that there's a... They don't mention God directly, but they do talk about, you know, the purpose behind events. The hand of God is seen in it. But yes. So what I most love about Lord of the Rings, though, the thing that I love the most about the book, probably the very reason why I read it so often, because no one has ever... I've never found another author that can do this. It talks about this fantastic world with these fantastic creatures. I mean, you got like places like Lothlorien, where you got trees that are their leaves are gold, their bark is silver, and it's just supposed to be in a beautiful and magical place, right? Where time seems to stand still. As he would say, a fair kingdom, you know, but it's beautiful, right? Described as such. And the way Tolkien is able to describe it is wonderful. And then, you know, these wonderful creatures like elves and dwarves and whatnot, and they're doing these great and heroic deeds. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all this fantasy, the main characters find the most satisfying and the most joyful thing is to be sitting with a friend in a garden at home, you know, with a pipe, watching the clouds go by. You know, you have all this wonder about you, but that wonder is going to fade. It's going to disappear. It's going to go away. And the thing that lasts, the thing that is most satisfying and most desirous is just to be at home, you know, by a fire or something like that. You know, eating a good meal and whatnot. And no book has moved me so, you know, I must say. But that is pretty much the heart of Ecclesiastes. There's all these things going on in the world, you know, great striving to be powerful, to amass wealth, to find all meaning in intellectual pursuits or whatever, anything really. People getting lost in their work, in their labor. But the best thing is to eat your bread with joy, you know, drink with gladness. Because God has already approved your works, he says. You know, because we can get ourselves lost in our work, in our labor, or what's going on around us. But the book describes how we need to be wise. There's a time for everything. And it takes wisdom to know what it is we're supposed to be doing at a given moment, really, you know. Like, sometimes we have to lay our work aside and just, you know, enjoy our loved ones, as he says, you know, those sorts of things. So, the book is very practical, and it's very applicable for today. If you read it, I mean, he says it himself, there's nothing new under the sun. Men have always sought to do the same things, and you know, and he's right. Everything that is has been, and we need to read Ecclesiastes and understand what it's saying and understand what it's really trying to drive home. Okay, you know, it's funny. There's a verse that's quoted. I mean, when I say a verse, there's a thing that's quoted by Paul, you know, that was used by the skeptics of the ancient time, right? Where it says, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? That's what happens if there is no resurrection, if there's no future. All we have is right now. We might as well just eat, drink, and, you know, and whatnot. And yet, Ecclesiastes tells us to eat, drink, and be merry. It seems like there's a contradiction. This is probably one of the things that causes Ecclesiastes to be so misunderstood. They forget the part where it says, for tomorrow we die. That's not Ecclesiastes' point. You know, we have the ability to eat, drink, and be merry. Those are good things to do and gifts from God, Ecclesiastes tells us. But it's not because, you know, there's nothing else, you know. It's because there are gifts from God, and we can eat and drink and be merry. But it has to be seen as gifts from God and used for His purposes, right? So that's one of the reasons that it's seen as very skeptical, you know, the book anyways, and why it seems contradictory to the rest of Scripture. But it's really not, especially if you understand that vanity is dealing with the transitory nature of things. James himself says life is a vapor, right? So that's why we have to say, Lord willing, because we don't know what's going to come tomorrow and all those things. And we're here one day and gone the next. So we can't control our lives. Christ himself says that, right? Yeah, go ahead, please.
Can we look at it and say, you know, from man's perspective, our life is a breath, a vapor.
Yes.
But God, it's His breath that gives us life, and His breath is going to last forever. It's eternal.
The breath and vapor, I believe, it's not so much dealing with our soul, you know. It's dealing with just the shortness of our life. Like, think of it like a true mist. Like, it'd be foggy in the morning and then it'd be gone, you know. Or just a puff of air, you know, a breeze that just comes and it's gone. That's really what it's pointing to. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's dealing with time, the temporal nature of our existence here under the sun, as he says. That's another refrain, and it needs to be understood. He describes all the things that happen under the sun, that's on this earth as we live, you know. And everything that we do, we don't know what's going to come next. You know, we could build and amass a great fortune for ourselves, but as the author of Ecclesiastes says, when we die, we don't know who our fortune is going to go to. If the person who it goes to is going to be a fool or is going to be wise, is he going to get it and squander it all and all of your work will be wasted? Or is he going to be wise and build on it and pass it on again? We don't know. That is up to God, you know. So he says that too is vanity. Yeah, we can work and strive, but we don't know what's going to come next down the line, because we're here and then we're gone, and all our works are potentially gone. I mean, look at Solomon himself. He built the temple, right, the most beautiful thing that Israel ever produced, and a couple generations later it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar.
Purpose plays into this too, right?
Yeah, that is one of the key things, because he describes our purpose as, trying to find purpose in these things under the sun. If we try to find our purpose in these things under the sun, we'll end up with the same conclusion that everything is vanity. It's futile. It's striving or grasping or feeding on wind. And what were you going to say? But that lasts forever.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Vapor, gone.
Mm.
God's vapor or breath is going to last forever. It's the only thing that's going to be eternally significant. Everything we do here, is, when we do it for ourselves, is insignificant.
Right,
it's not going to last until we do it for the glory of God. That's the only thing that's going to last forever. That's what I was trying to contrast it.
Yeah, that works. The it's like as Christ said himself, right? And lay up for yourselves. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven and all those things. And so when we do that, lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, it is nothing but vanity and futility. Okay. Now, a little bit about the structure of the book. Ecclesiastes is the basic structure of the book. It's got four sections or divisions, and it breaks down further from there. In the first section is Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2 to 226, and there we see that about Solomon's experience on this earth, or under the sun. And it shows us that satisfaction cannot come from anything within the power or competence of man. The next section is chapters 3 all the way to chapter 5, verse 20. I guess that's the end of the chapter 3 to 5. In that he shows us that God is sovereign over everything. And then he goes through and defends that. He gives answers to objections about that doctrine. Because even then they still didn't like to hear that God is sovereign over everything. It's always offensive. And the third section is Ecclesiastes 6:1 to 8:15. That's halfway through chapter 8. And then in that one, he carefully applies this doctrine that God is sovereign, and gives the power to enjoy, as Doug Wilson put it, this parade of vanity. So it's God who gives us the ability to enjoy. And then without an understanding of God and his almighty work, and without seeing his attributes, nature, and character, the world is nothing but an ongoing vexation of spirit. That's an argument that he makes in that section. And the last section is Ecclesiastes 8:16 to the end of 12. And in that one, he removes various obstacles and discouragements and addresses numerous practical concerns. All right, so we'll examine these sections a little bit later, but we do need a little bit more preparatory work, some more introductory work before we deal with those sections in detail. All right, there are constant refrains in the book that we hear over and over and over again. And you have to understand what they're saying to really grasp the thrust of the book, the argument. I mean, one is under the sun. All right, that's probably one of the longest ones here. Listen to I'll read off the verses so you get an idea of how often he quotes this, okay? All right, chapter 1, verse 3, 9, and 14. Chapter 2, 11, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 22. Chapter 3, 16. It's always 3:16. Chapter 4, 1, 3, 7, 15. Chapter 5, 13, 18. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 12. Chapter 8, verses 9, 15, and 17. Chapter 9, verse 3, 6, 11, 13, and chapter 10, verse 5. That's how many times he says the words under the sun. Yeah, it's over and over and over and over again. And again, when he's talking about under the sun, he's talking about the life on this earth as we live it in our corporeal state. You know, as we're living our bodies, the things that we do here, all the things that he sees, the work of our hands, everything that goes on, good and bad. He sees the corruption in the church and in the state. He sees justice not being done. He sees great things being accomplished. He sees all manner of things. Everything that goes on in this world as we live it is classified as under the sun or under heaven. He uses that expression as well. Some people try to break those two up, but in its context, it's hard to do that. You know, they'll say like, oh, what Solomon is doing here, people try to give an apologetic for this book, saying what Solomon is doing is he's describing life under the sun. That's how the non-believer sees the life. And then he describes life under heaven, you know, and that's really reaching, you know, to make an argument like that. It's not that complicated, you know, when you start to understand what he's actually saying. Because in those four basic sections, like I said, I'll give you an example. He sums up, he lays out an argument, and then he, you know, gives a conclusion, right? And it's summed up in chapter 12, and everything is summed up there. He even says, this is, when all has been said, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, that's the sum of his argument. But I'll give you an example. In chapter 1, he begins what he talks about. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has man from all his labor? And goes on from there. And then that section ends, and we'll go through this in more detail because this is a good book, and we should go through it. Let's see. The conclusion of it, it begins around verse 24. Well, you know, I'll go up a little bit to verse 20. He says this, "Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the toil in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, that he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." So he's starting to sum up what he said there and described it as, you know, despairing. There's just nothing but futility. Because we don't know what's going to come next. I'm going to be gone, and everything that I've done in my entire life is going to fade. Right? And then he says this, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." So, in all this vanity and all this futility, what he finds to be good is that enjoyment in the labor, in what he toils with, in what God has given him, the task that God has given him under the sun, and that enjoyment comes from the hand of God. And then verse 25, what you guys have the New American Standard, right? How does it render it? "For who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" And then this, the New King James says, "more than I." Verse 25 of chapter 2. How is it rendered?
"Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?"
That's the better translation. "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him or apart from him?" That's how it ought to work. There's a textual variant there. But the apart from him or, you know, without him fits the theme of the book way better than the other. The other doesn't make much sense. Because he goes on and he says, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give it to him who is good before God." And he says, "This also is vanity and grasping for the wind," or feeding on the wind. "This also is futile and feeding on wind." So, but we see in this section, we'll go through it in more detail, how Solomon describes the works of his hands, his labors, and all those things as nothing but futility, and began to despair of it. And then he comes to that vital conclusion that there's nothing better than to enjoy the work and labor that God has given you. Because that enjoyment itself comes from the hand of God. Yeah, it is futile. It is vain. You don't know what's going to come next. And you're not meant to, you know, because this is a fallen world. And we do die. And we don't know what's going to happen next. And everything rots, you know. And it's part of the fall, the curse of the fall. And yet, there's still pleasure, there's still enjoyment, and there's still joy in what we do. Because it comes from the hand of God, right? That's his argument.
In the same book, we're told we have eternity stamped on our hearts.
But it's for a purpose that we have eternity stamped on our hearts. See, that's another book that's, or book, that's another verse that's often taken out of context. People will say, we have eternity stamped on our hearts, therefore we know that, you know, we have a soul, or we know that God exists, or we are. The point when Solomon says that, at least in its context, is that we'll always be looking, but we'll never actually find God's purpose. We have eternity stamps on our hearts, so we want to know what comes next. We want to know what will be. You know, we want to know that we know that there's going to be a future, and we want to know what it is, but we can never find it out. So it's vain and it's futile. You know, the modern man, you know, it amazes me I've got a couple minutes. I'll close with this. The modern man, as much as he says that we come from nothing and we're going off into nothing, you know, yet he's forever trying to save the environment. And yet he believes it's going to be destroyed by, you know, the sun and great, you know, heat death of the universe. It's mind-boggling to me, you know. And that's what Solomon says when he says we have eternity stamped on our hearts, you know. But it is funny. It's inconsistent and it is vain and it's futile. But in terms of our vain existence, God has given us the ability to enjoy it. And we'll go through it in more detail later on. But for now, we should close. And you guys remember what your homework is? That's right, in Revelation. Go through the wasif of Jesus in Revelation and find the chiastic structure. Okay? I did.
The chiastic structure of the wasif?
Yeah. That was the homework. Last time, yep. Yep, all right. You guys got that? Yeah? All right. So next week we'll continue on Ecclesiastes and discuss more of the common refrains that need to be understood before we go into the book, and then we'll delve into what the book actually teaches. All right, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you've imparted to us. And Lord, you made us and you love us, Father God, and you've given us all that we need for life and for godliness, Lord God, in your word. Father, we do know that our lives will end, and we do know that what we do now may be lost in the sands of time forever, Father, but we know that you've given us this life, and we praise you and we thank you that you've given us joy and contentment with it, Lord. And we pray now as we seek to worship you, Father God, we pray that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord God, that you would be pleased with our worship, that we go up as a sweet aroma before you, Father. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.